Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, unbeknown to Morris and myself, didn't know that he would be taking up the I Ams of the Bible, because that's what I've been studying now for a little while, wondering what to share with the church during these days. I have to confess, the more I've studied and gotten into the subject, it makes you feel so unworthy. The more you understand the titles of God, the titles of the Lord, but with a promise. It's staggering, and yet each one of us, it's good to know more about it. I'm sure you heard already some of the names that have been called God in the Bible. And unlike the heathen gods, there are millions of them, but none of them are perfect. Even the people who worship these so-called gods will tell you that none of their gods ever claimed to be perfect. Well, who wants a god like that? But that's an admission by the Hindu as well as many others, and they have many, many gods. But the God of the Bible, the God of creation, we know to be the only true God in all of the sins that I have to confess, the more I've studied and gotten into the subject, it makes you feel so unworthy. The more you understand the titles of God, the titles of the Lord, but with a promise. It's staggering, and yet each one of us, it's good to know more about it. I'm sure you heard already some of the names that have been called God in the Bible. And unlike the heathen gods, there are millions of them, but none of them are perfect. Even the people who worship these so-called gods will tell you that none of their gods ever claimed to be perfect. Well, who wants a god like that? But that's an admission by the Hindu as well as many others, and they have many, many gods. But the God of the Bible, the God of creation, we know to be the only true God in all of the sins that men commit. It seems, as you read the Bible, that one of the worst sins, if you can grade sin, is that of idolatry, having another image or another God in place of God. It seems as if God brought a holy judgment down on nations and heathen nations for those who worship another God. The first commandment, thou shalt have what? No other God before me. That was the first. And it's sad that so many people in the world who are misled do not have a Bible, do not read the Bible as we do, and have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus and the plan of His salvation. And these people are just clamoring to worship something. Man, you see, he's built that way. He's got to worship something. Because the Lord made him a worshiping creature, if I may use the word. And so that is the reason why we have so many people in the world worshiping all sorts of things. The Amasis in India, certain parts of India, many, many years ago, because a cow wagged its tail, they say, a god. You see? That's why they won't kill rats. At rats that eat up the corn that's given to them by many nations. Some, they say that in many of those starving areas of China, will not kill a rat. Because they think it's could be one of their ancestors. One of them said, be careful, don't step on him. That might be my grandpa. You know, it's strange how they come to all of these conclusions, but and yet it's sad, isn't it? You know, we take it for granted, but you've got a Bible that sets you on course and gives you the truth, not only of yesterday, but of today and even tomorrow, future events. That's what's so wonderful about the Bible. Read it, and I'm sure you'll discover it's like a mirror like I have and others have had. Brother Roddy could tell you the same thing. It's sometimes handling the Word of God, you know, it's an awesome responsibility. Awesome. And sometimes you feel so unworthy. You'll never feel worthy, but thus we have to teach and to preach the Word of God. All right, Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, and we're going to break in verse... verse 17. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, referring to the law. It says, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become, and here's the verse, a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives, isn't that wonderful, to make intercession for them, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Boy, what a mouthful is said in that one verse. You know, that's our God. That's our high priest, Melchizedek. We know very little about him. And some say he was the Lord Jesus. Well, many Bible scholars do not believe that. But that be that as it may, I'm not going to argue and speculate because I just don't know. Because this, the Lord Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. And he is the one that is no doubt the high priest that lives forever. And that's good enough for me. What I want to do, I have a message on surety, but that's a gospel message. But I like to take the word surety in connection with the promises of God. The word surety is a beautiful word. It's a commercial word, too. If you want to borrow money and you go to the bank, and the bank says, do you have any collateral? Do you have anything to back up your loan? It could be your house, a lot of land. And you say, no, I don't have any property. I don't have a house. It says, well, do you have a good friend who's got money? Now, I'm putting it simple as I possibly can. See? Do you have a good friend who's got enough money who will come to the bank, sign the note, and be surety for you? Now, you got it? And you said, oh, yeah, I got a lot of friends. Now, not all your friends going to loan you the money. But you might find one to come forth and say, all right, sure, I'll sign. I'll be a surety for you. And so he signs a note. Now, he is perhaps more responsible for that payment than you are, in a sense. Anything happens, if you fail to pay, he must pay the price. He's got to come up with the money and pay the bank. You know why? Because he signed to be surety for you. Hallelujah. The weight of the word is so precious because I am in default. I cannot pay. You remember the chorus that we owed a debt I could not pay? He paid the debt, even though he didn't know it, but he paid it for us. He stood surety for us. Isn't it wonderful? And although we've defaulted, we're not able to pay, the Lord Jesus comes. But here, he is a surety of a better covenant, better promises, okay, a better hope. I want you to hold on to that truth, because that's what we're going to be dealing with when we talk about the name of God. He is our surety. Why should we trust him? Well, number one, John 14:6 says he will ever act in harmony with his own nature. He cannot go against his own nature. When he makes a promise, his miraculous operations is poured forth in an abundant fashion. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth. You see, when he says, I'll stand by you, he cannot lie. We were discussing this in the prayer meeting yesterday morning. Why God promises things in your prayer life. And because he is truth, he cannot lie. And God will honor your prayers. He will answer your prayers. Sometimes you might be saying, but Mr. Frank, I've been praying a long time and the answer doesn't seem to come. Remember, he is truth. I am truth. I am truth. I lie not. And that's what gives encouragement when we always go before the Lord in prayer, that he's promised to give us the blessing according to His precious promises, according to His precious word. Now He promises us that hope, we've got that, and we're blessed with it, we're furnished with it, and no one can deny it. He's provided this. We have the evidence of it because of the reliability. As I mentioned, He is truth, and He is able to do it. In fact, He is also the one who can turn promises into performances. Promises into performance. He is able to perform. And that's why Abraham was blessed, because when God told him to make a great nation of him, and mind you, there's a classic example of promise that was made to Abraham, and you're going to have a nation that's going to come out of your seed. You're going to be blessed with thousands and thousands of people. And here's a man that didn't even have any children. You heard it said, and I've said it before, and it was very embarrassing, because Abraham, when they would ask him, what is your name? He said, Abraham, father of many. He said, how many children you have? Put his head down. None. You know, it must have been an embarrassing thing. You see, those names had a meaning. And so when God promised him a son, or a son would be given to him, it was a long time before that son actually came into the world. You see, but it did. The Lord kept His promise. And so when He had His one son, the son of promise, that's Isaac, people would say, what is your name? Abraham, son of many. How many you got? One. But he had so much faith that he believed that one son would spring up as a great nation. And hasn't it? Thousands upon thousands of Jewish people in the world, those who have died. 6 million were killed by Hitler alone. Millions and millions of them. What a nation. Great nation. Because of the reliability of God's word, of God's promise. And this is where I feel so unworthy and so weak. Many times I forfeit the blessing of God because I do not claim the promises of God. You see? I must always keep this before me. Look, Frank, the Lord not only promised, but He's able to perform. Have you had people make you a promise and never kept the word? Don't put your hand up. Maybe too many hands might go up. You don't want that this morning. Don't want to embarrass anybody. I've made promises too, and I've failed in my promises. And but that's human nature. We're like that. There was a time, you know, in the olden days, right here in Spanish Wells, when a man said he was going to stand by you or do something. He kept his word. Those days, the word was law. Today, oh, I forgot. You see, it wasn't important when he made the promise. You know, I never thought of that anymore. Isn't that terrible? Because they didn't think enough of you to have that promise reliable, or to really think that much of you to keep their word. But when God makes us a promise, you don't have to worry about it. Man comes to you and he says he wants to borrow some money, for instance, and he may borrow $10,000. And he'll say, now, April the 1st of 2006, I am going to pay you. I'll pay you interest as well. And he makes what we call a promissory note. A promissory note, once you sign with witnesses, is very binding, and the law takes that seriously. Believe me, it does. But so, you know, April the 1st of 2006, that man is going to come and give you back the money. You see? But suppose he says, after he borrows $10,000, well, I'm not sure when I could pay you. In fact, I am not sure whether I'll ever be able to pay you, perhaps 10 years or whatever. I cannot guarantee you any time. So that leaves you sort of quandering, you know, in a quandary, and you're saying, my word, this man has no commitment. It's different than the other man. April the 1st, 2006, this man comes, writes you out a check, and he pays you off the $10,000, according to the promissory note. There's no ifs or buts. If I get sick or I may die, my heirs may not be able to pay it. No. And that's exactly what God does. He's written in His Word, and I use a term, it's probably a weak term, a promissory note. And he cannot go back on his word because he's truth. And if he does, the word of God isn't worth a snap of the finger. I say that too, with great respect, because we know God keeps his word. All right? Maybe I'm spending a little too much time on that, but we need to grab that. Many of you dear young people, God bless you because you're in a, I wouldn't like to know that I was a teenager again. I'm very honest with you. Because what you have to go through now compared to what I went through when I was a boy, a teenager, is altogether different. You have so many things facing you, and that's why we pray for you a lot. That's why we, and you'd be surprised in the prayer room over there. The brethren, the leaders, and those that are there, they pray for you. United Prayer Meeting, they lay hold of God for you. Sometimes if they correct you, your parents correct you, you may think they're hard. No. Because they love you. And they know that you're going through a difficult period in your life. Especially the period, say, of choices in life. Remember the promissory note? You pray to God. God promises to help you. He promises to guide you. His truth. He can't go back on his word. He can't lie. Otherwise, what God does, he places himself under divine obligation. Now, can you imagine that? He is God. He is sovereign. Almighty God. And yet, he puts himself under obligation to bless us, to answer our prayers according to his will and according to his word. Because he signed a promissory note, he says, what I am able to promise, I am able to perform. What I have promised you, I will perform it. I will do it. And so Abraham staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And he was an old man, yet God blessed him with a son. Ah, now comes the test of the promise. God said, I want now you to take your only son and take him out to Mount Moriah, and I want you to kill him. Now, is God going back on his promissory note? At first he tells me, I'm going to have a nation springing out of my loins, and now he wants me to kill my boy. He could have questioned, what kind of a God is this? But did he? No. He said, Lord, be it unto your word. He never lost sight of the promissory note, you see. He said, I will do what you said. I put myself in Abraham's shoes many, many times, and I want to tell you, I didn't get very far. I had to step out. Because if I had to offer up any one of my children like that, and God said, do it, go and offer up your son. And I see that poor man. And there he is, little Isaac, going along, a proper teenager by now, and he's going to worship God. Can you imagine that? Little Isaac is a little excited, but after a while he gets weary with the journey. When he was with the men now, the servants, they left the servants at a certain place. He had a lot of company, you know, to keep him occupied. But now he's all by himself with his father. He doesn't understand this part. And Abraham is quiet. The boy didn't know what was going through that father's heart. It was heart-rending. Abraham felt it. And Bob, when he got so far, right to the spot, the little boy, little Isaac couldn't take it any longer. He said, Father, you know something? I just thought of something. And Abraham said, what is that, my boy? He said, look, we've got the wood for the fire. We're preparing the altar. We've got everything ready. He said, but we forgot the lamb. Now, it doesn't say that, but after all, use a little common sense. He said, where is the lamb? And Abraham, I think, tears coming down his face. That great man of faith and power, strong. And it doesn't say that he said, Isaac, you are the lamb. He doesn't say, at least the Bible doesn't give us any information here. It's silent. Perhaps so awesome. And he said, as he takes him, and he binds him on the altar. Now you talk about confusion as little Isaac. He can't understand that. He doesn't have the faith to believe like Abraham. But you see, this is where Abraham was blessed by God, because apparently Abraham believed that even though he killed his boy, God was going to raise him from the dead. That's what I believe. And Abraham had so much faith. And God was admiring this great man of God. And I could see him laying Isaac on the altar and binding him there, the wood underneath. And before he sets to the fire, or whichever form he's going to use, he's going to have to plunge the knife in the bosom of his darling son. He said, take your only son. Take your only son. This is a son, where it's going to be a nation. As the stars of the heaven, the sands of the seashore, so is your seed going to come from little Isaac. Now take Isaac and kill him. What would you do? Could you raise a knife up, tie your little boy on an altar, a girl? And he raises the knife. No, he doesn't plunge the knife down in the boy. I didn't mean to frighten you like that. But he doesn't. An angel grabbed his wrist, held on to him. Abraham, Abraham, no. Now we know you fear God. You see, and the test was completed. Now, in the sight of God, the act of offering Isaac was as good as if it had been done. Do you understand that? In the sight of God, it was as if little Isaac was killed. He wasn't, of course, because the Spirit of the Lord says, and there was a ram caught in the thicket. That was a temporary lamb. And, of course, Abraham caught him, untied little Isaac off the altar. And Isaac was so happy to see this ram going to die now in his place. Instead of me dying, the ram is going to die. And he places him on the altar. Little Isaac was so excited with this man when he saw this. At last, he says, God has now got himself a ram, a lamb. But there's the word. Abraham said to his boy, God will provide himself a lamb. Now you know, and you've heard it many times, the real lamb was yet to come. And oh, when I read this, and I went over this morning, last all week in fact, I said, oh God, your lamb, the darling of your heart, the one you love so dearly, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And he's coming into the world, humbles himself, and he tells his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem and be put to death. John says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb. So many times the word Lamb is in the Bible. And can you imagine God's Lamb now? Is he going to withhold the sword? No. Jesus went to Calvary and he died in your place and in my place. God's dearest Lamb. How do you think he felt, the Lamb of God? God manifests in the flesh. A body hast thou prepared me. And now we see the performance of God. He wouldn't take Isaac. But now he's going to take the real lamb, his beloved son, his only son. And he offers him up there on the cross for you and for me. And no one there to take him off the cross. No one there as much as to wipe the blood off his face. And no one to take away the pain, even though the soldiers tried to give him a little bit of opiate or dope to ease the pain. He wouldn't take that. And then comes the moment of utter darkness, and he looks up and he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now he's really bound by the cords of love, and I confess, well, I'm lost here, I'm lost. It staggers my imagination. But all of this is prophesied, where he would be alone, even on the cross, and he would die, and there would be no help. There would be no interference, no comfort whatsoever. And the last awful moment, the last 3 hours on the cross was utter darkness. So dark. So dark. He's the light of the world, as Morris was telling us. But there's no light now. He is the good shepherd, but he can't even see his sheep because of the blood that's filling his eyes. He is the water of life, and he cries, "I thirst." And then God turns his back on him. That's when the dagger fell. Vroom, into the bosom, figuratively speaking, and in reality, into the bosom of Jesus. Do you remember the Garden of Eden? When God expelled Adam and Eve, what did he put in the garden? Cherubims with what? A flaming sword. No one could go into that garden. Paradise was lost, you see. Lost. And because of our sin, it was lost to humanity. That's why we have the curse so rampant in the world today. That's why we have problems with the body and problems with the flesh, problems with Satan and you name it, all around. And so God turned his back on his beloved son. And there was a time Jesus said, "I thank thee, Father, thou always hearest me." Remember outside the tomb of Lazarus? And now God is not hearing. He is not listening. He turns his back on his son. You know, a lot of people are saying, how could God put people in hell? We got to get it in our minds. People go to hell because they want to go to hell. It's not God's fault. One of the things I can't stand is when people try to put God on a guilt trip. He turned his back on his own son, that man would have an opportunity to trust him. He was forsaken that we might be accepted. He bore our sin on the cross, that our sin would be taken away and the load and the burden of our sin would be removed. And so God gave the world ample opportunity. And so today, what are they doing? They're fighting Christ. They hate him with a passion. Tell me, what has the Lord Jesus ever done to humanity to deserve the mockery, the injury, the hatred that we have even in the world today? You know, Christ was here, now they'd crucify him again. Don't call the tree in front of the White House a Christmas tree. Call it a holiday tree. Here you got 8%, 10% of the people of America who are leftists, liberals, they have to say Jewish people and Muslims who are crying they don't want to be greeted Merry Christmas. You know what the real problem is? Christ. Christ. They hate him with a passion. They're fighting in the courts of America every day. Nothing religious or smacks of religion or Christianity should be in any court of law or should be in any judicial or governmental system of the United States of America. And so the 80 or 90% of the Americans, where the whole nation was founded on Christian principles and on the Word of God, doesn't mean anything. Now suppose the church rose up and said to the Jewish people, gripe is, we have to pay tax, you know, for that tree that costs $80,000 or whatever. We have to pay taxes on all of that. It's our tax money. What about the millions that America sends to help Israel every year? And it's ordained of God, by the way. I'm not knocking it. But suppose the 90% of the American people rise up and say, our tax money goes to you Jews every year. Yeah, do you hear us grumbling? What about the Muslims? Look what America spent in Kosovo to deliver the Muslims from that Milosevic, that dictator. Look how much they spent. Look how many lives are lost in Iraq right now to liberate the Muslims. Look what America's doing to the Muslims in the earthquake when thousands upon thousands of people were just swallowed up by the earth. All the money that's being spent in these parts of the world. And these are the people in America that are using the liberals, by the way. They're not as outspoken as these liberals, these left-wing people, we call them. Nevertheless, the world is being helped with the U.S. dollar. But what's it all about? The hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's why I was so proud in that black woman in Tampa the other day. She says, we put you there and we can take you out. Because they had made a decision that no Christmas holiday or Christmas greeting would be given in the malls. And you know what they did? They reversed the decision. It's time for the church to speak up. We've been silent too long. But why I bring that up? All the result of hatred. Okay, so I want to leave you with this thought today, especially our young people. So glad to have you here. I know you would prefer Kacharan. I want to sneak in that class one of these days myself. But you know something? Keep this in mind. What he promised, he is able to what? Perform. Let me repeat it. If you want to repeat it, you can. You don't have to. What God has promised, he is able to. I don't know if you believe that. Come on. What God has promised, he is able to perform. Hallelujah. Brother Larry, close in prayer for us, please.